Let's pray. Father, before we open up your word today, I just want to pray a special blessing upon it, that you will use it, Lord, as you always have, to teach us, to guide us, to strengthen us, and to prepare us for all the things that are to come as we live out your will on this earth. So, Lord, please remove me from this and let your Holy Spirit speak for itself. And in Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last couple weeks, we've been going over spiritual warfare, obviously. And we talked about the armor of God, and we talked about the marching orders that we had, and we talked about several different things. Today, we're going to discuss how we use what God has given us. But one of the greatest forms of instruction is to learn by the example of others. That way we not only just hear it, but we see it, we see the uses, we see the consequences, we see all the blessings or the curses that may come from the acts of war that we carry out. Now there is an old saying that no good deed goes unpunished. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians should know this, because we do good things in and for and through our Lord Jesus. But the world wants to punish us when we bring up His name. And the Bible promises us, everyone who would live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will have trouble. It may not be of the worst variety like we see overseas. It may be just name calling, or it may be just, you know, losing promotions at work or whatever. They're minor compared to what some people go through, but they are real nonetheless. And for us that are going through them, they are real. You know, this saying about no deed going unpunished, good deed, it rings especially true in the church. We not only face the wickedness of our enemies, and of course our enemies we have defined as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the world, I mean all those who reject God and use the worldly system to operate within. But we also face those in the house of God who are prideful and arrogant. That's also part of our spiritual warfare. There's a thing in the Bible that says everyone who calls themselves Israel is not Israel. All those people that call themselves Christians may or may not be Christians. How do we know? You know them by their fruit. Are they causing disharmony? Are they causing problems? Are they causing division? I'm not talking about making a stand on biblical truth, because you're always going to cause division. The sword of the Spirit of God we talked about causes division between bone and marrow and soul and spirit. When you speak the truth, some people who don't like that truth are going to divide off. That's not what I'm talking about in division. I'm talking about people that are within the church that want to purposefully tear down that church for whatever personal reason they may ask. And folks, if we'll be honest with ourselves, that happens in all churches, in all places, at all times. You know where the number one place the Satan and his minions are found on Sunday morning? They're found in the pews. We don't like to hear that, but that is the truth. And if we understand our mission as warriors for the kingdom of God, as saints in the kingdom of God, we will face these issues with a godly perspective, and that's how we fight, in a godly perspective. So even though I'm using militaristic terms, warfare and swords and shields and all that stuff, we must remember we're talking about it in a godly context. You know, those that want to cause division always harken back to a preacher back in the colonial days, part of the Second Great Awakening. His name was George Whitefield. Have y'all ever heard of him? He was from England, but he came over here. In fact, he was so famous that during the Revolutionary War, Benedict Arnold, no less, broke into his tomb and stole one of his neck bones to use as a ring for good luck. Didn't do a lot of good for old Benedict, did it? But he was very famous. But he was preaching one time, and he was preaching in Boston, Massachusetts, and he was out on the street, and of course, there were those there that were listening to him, but there were also those there that were throwing tomatoes and throwing turnips and throwing all kind of rotten food at him. Which, if you throw that at me, make sure it's covered with ranch dressing, okay? Just remember that. But he told one person who actually was a member of his congregation who said, "You're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong." He finally said, "You get up here and do better. You do better." And of course, the man didn't want to. He wanted to be all mouth and no talk. Or actually, it was all talk and no mouth, however you say that phrase. But the problem is, people like that want to make sure that the leaders that they disagree with, maybe not on biblical, but maybe on personal terms, they get wounded. Folks, it has been said many, many times that the church is a hospital where we shoot our wounded. That should not be the case. Now, I'm not talking about taking a stand against sin and rebellion. That's not what I'm talking about. We must do that. But in our warfare, in our godly warfare, we are to heal and not wound. We're to help and not hurt. And that's what we're going to get into, what Paul was talking about. In our study of spiritual warfare, we find many examples of godly men who are taken down by circumstances, many times of their own doing. We think about Moses when he killed the Egyptian. Now remember, this was before he had an encounter at the burning bush, so we might be able to give Moses a little leeway. And of course, we know about Joshua and the people that were around him trying to take him down. We remember about David and spending the summer evening on the rooftop, you know, peeping Tom, that old Bathsheba, when he should have been out with his army fighting. We think about Solomon and good night, 700, was it 300 wives and 700 concubines? I'd give him 1,000 mother-in-laws. Man, think about that for a second. But even from the New Testament, we see examples of Peter and Paul and the spiritual warfare that they had to go through, not only in facing the world, the flesh, and the devil, but for facing people within their own group. We need to think about that. I want to take an example from Paul. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll go through 10 through 6. But Paul is a primary example of how you fight spiritual warfare. How many people went after Paul? The Romans, the Jews, the Greeks, and even some people that call themselves Christian. Remember the Corinthian church. Remember in 1 Corinthians, they had this one guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And that problem was bad enough. But the problem with the church was they were celebrating it. They were saying, "Look, we have so much freedom in Christ. We're not condemned. We can do anything we want, including immorality." And Paul was like, "No. No. That is not the way this works." And of course, Paul sent the letter, and they said, you know, it might be necessary to turn this person over to Satan, that he may buffet it so that he would repent and return to the fold. But then there were other people inside the church there at Corinth that got angry with Paul because Paul was standing up for the truth of what God's Word meant and said. And they were saying things, well, this guy, you know, he writes these letters, yeah, but he won't show up and say it face. He's a paper tiger. He's all talk and no action. He'll write these things, but he won't show up and say it to our face. That's the kind of thing that Paul was talking about. Now, Paul's going to address this. This is the context in which we find our text today when we're talking about spiritual warfare. So, 2 Corinthians 10, 2 through 6, starting at verse 2. "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some." That's he talking about the detractors. "Which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So Paul will engage this trouble with a deep understanding of spiritual warfare that the Lord gave to him. Verse 2 shows us that he was willing to be bold to those who were accusing him of walking after the flesh. They were saying, "Oh yeah, you're going to write these letters. You're going to slam us. You're going to tear us down. But you don't really come and tell us what we need to hear." They were mocking him. Now remember, Paul said that he was not the boldest speaker. He was not You know, this great big strong mighty man, he was weak and meek after the flesh. Now, I don't know what Paul sounded like. I could give up here and give you an impersonation of George Washington, and I can make him sound like Mickey Mouse, but how would we know what he sounded like? We don't. But we know in his words, his written words, he was bold and showed the confidence that he had through Christ. And we can be bold through Christ when we fight this spiritual warfare, when we go up against Satan and this worldly system and our own flesh. We can be bold because Christ has already defeated this enemy. We're fighting a wounded and defeated enemy. But brothers and sisters, if any of you have ever cornered a wounded bear or cornered a wounded dog, you know they can fight the worst. They can kill you. But we don't need to fear that. And Paul did not need to fear that. In fact, what he said, "But I beseech you," in verse 2, "that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." I want you to note the following. First thing, Paul did not want to go off on these people that were troubling him and accusing him. He didn't want to be bold. He said, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you." He didn't want to have to do what he believes he might have to do at that church. Folks, when someone in our lives are in open rebellion, in open sin, in open immorality, okay, we know that if we speak to that, they're going to get their pride hurt. And who are they going to come after? The messenger. The message cannot be changed. What's right is right and what wrong is wrong. But the messenger is who they go up. Because oftentimes the people that we confront are people we love, people we care about, people that mean something to us. But yet we understand that unless we tell them, they will continue on in whatever they're doing against God. And do you realize that if we do not confront them, we will be held accountable? It's Ezekiel, the watchman on the wall. Think about that for a minute. We must be prepared. Paul did not want to go off. That means we don't want to go off. We don't want to yell and scream and holler and throw things and act foolish. Why? Because who are we representing? We are representing God Almighty. We are presenting the truth in the Word of God. We do not want to act like a 3-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. But that's usually the default position of those who are caught in sin and rebellion. They want to justify through any means necessary. And that means they may turn purple and their ears turn red and smoke starts coming out. They may do that. I only do that when I don't get a piece of pie. That's a joke. Come on, folks. But there are times when we have to stand against such behavior as people calling us names and people saying, "You're not what you are. You're a hypocrite." Well, absolutely. That's true. You name one person that doesn't say one thing and do another at certain times. But you see, here's the difference. In Christ, all of us who are hypocrites are forgiven. And we move forward and not backwards. If that sin is forgiven, do not let the devil or anybody else constantly remind you, "You did this and you do that." Absolutely. But God does this. That's the way we must face those problems. You know, the second point was, if Paul would have used carnal tactics, how would that have been following Jesus' example? Jesus was King of the universe. As God the Son, He was Creator. Colossians says that everything was made by Him, through Him, for Him. By Him. And yet He allowed the council to pull His beard hair and to beat Him and to spit on Him and to mock Him. And He let Roman soldiers throw a beam across His shoulders and charge Him on up Calvary's hill. And He let those people lay Him down. And He could have called down, as He said in the garden, 12 legions of angels, and everybody wouldn't have been wiped out. One or two angels wiped out hundreds of thousands of people in the Old Testament. But He didn't. Because He wanted to be an example. He was the example of how we should love even those who are unlovable. So what did He say? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And you know, I can understand Jesus' statement at that time, but here's the trouble I have. Because now when I think, well, I want to say that, they do know what they're doing. They know of Jesus. They know of God's law. They know of God's word. And yet they want to rebel. So how do I pray? Lord, they really don't know what they're doing. But in my heart, I think, yes, they do know what they're doing. They know what mocking God is. They know what killing a child is. They know what gross immorality is. They know this. See, the wind picked up. God's emphasizing that for us. They know this. But you know, even the darkest sinner who is like in an inkwell, there's no light in them, even they can be moved by the Holy Spirit to come to repentance and faith and be a child of God. And that's something we must never forget in our spiritual warfare. We do not war for destruction of people. We war for what they're doing to stop, but we war for those individuals to come to a salvific knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That is the goal. And by using carnal tactics, we do not give a good example of that. We, like Paul, should always act, even in reproving, admonishing, and teaching others the errors and consequences of disobedience to God's Word, and also the blessings that they have in God's Word, or even in defending ourselves against such attacks. We must be actuated and controlled by the Spirit of Christ. We must work in Christ's example, not in the flesh. And I'll tell you why shortly. And we must understand, much as Paul was when he walked to these Corinthians, in our warfare, we will be mocked, we may be ridiculed, we will be degraded, and let's face it, we're going to be ambushed by people claiming to be Christians as well as people who claim that there is no God, and by those who reject Christ outright. Get ready for it. I've told you, and I've showed you articles a couple of Sundays ago. There are people who have crosses on their walls and they wear the nice robes and they wear the nice stoles and they have the little collar. Folks, if you've got the right heart, none of that, good or bad, it's just there. But what it is when you wear all that and then you go against the Word of God. As a representative of God, you are saying that God is wrong. And in that, you're mocking everything He's taught and every person that believes in Him. Get ready for it. It happens every day. And not just in small ways like you silly Bible thumpers. That ain't nothing, folks. Wait till they point a gun at your head and say, do you believe in God? They don't tell you, well, if you say yes, you'll die. If not, they just ask you the question. It happened. It happened to Columbine. Y'all remember that story? The two girls. And she said yes. And guess what? She got to meet Him the very next moment. Our warfare is hard. It's strenuous. It takes guts and it takes courage to pray for those who otherwise we think may not deserve prayer. Well, guess what? We didn't deserve prayer either when we were in our sin. But someone prayed for us. Someone told us the truth. Someone, whether it be friend or family or pastor or Sunday school teacher or whatever, they had the guts and the courage to tell us and pray for us. And now we have the blessings, the fruit of that warfare. It is characteristic of the Christian soul not to desire to inflict pain on anyone. Let me repeat that. It is the characteristic of the truly Christian soul to not desire to inflict pain on anyone. Now, we have to understand something. When duty calls, we must inflict a type of pain when we set down the truth before error and life before death. The person that is in death, that is in error, they will hurt. Their pride will hurt. Their arrogance. You just want to hurt me. You just want to make yourself better than me. No. That kind of wound is going to happen. But it is not our desire to wound or to destroy or to hurt someone. Our desire is to tell them the truth so that they will know what is to come. That they know that they will have to stand before God Almighty and give an account of themselves, either in Jesus or before the great white throne. Folks, you want to be with Jesus. You don't want to stand before the great white throne. That is where the sinners are judged. That is where the books have opened, and anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels and be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. But if you're with Christ, you're already in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're already there. You're not there. You're with Christ. Folks, that's the truth. Well, I'm a good person. Why would God send me to hell if I'm a good person? Because you're not a good person. That very thought means you're prideful and arrogant. That very thought means you don't have the guts to look at yourself in the mirror and see the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To see the truth that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't have the courage to admit that you're wrong. Folks, that's what you have to do when you repent. You agree with God that what you have done is wrong, and you plead the blood of Jesus Christ to be saved. That is the hardest fighting in a spiritual battle. For ourselves to admit that we need God. I've been in the church all my life, brother. I know that. I don't need to hear that. I'm a good person. Well, in Christ, God bless you. But if you're trusting in your own works, in your own righteousness, you are not saved. For one must confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That means they repent. That means they come to Him on their spiritual hands and knees. They may not be able to physically get on their hands and knees, but they come before Him and they repent and they tell Him how much they need Him and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, that He has eternal life to give because He is not dead. He is Lord over all, forever over all. And when we have Him as our Lord and Savior, thou shalt be saved. Not thou might be saved if you're good enough. No, if I agree with this or agree with that, no, let me tell you something. If you confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord, or with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you are saved. Period. If you really do it. If you do it out of emotion, and then 20 years later, well, I didn't really believe that stuff. You never were saved in the first place. This has got to be a real fight. This has got to be a real victory. And how do you know if the victory is true? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. If he is a person or she is a person of love and mercy and forgiveness, of wanting and desiring that people would know about Christ, if wanting to help every time someone gets sick or falls or dies or whatever, if you have that kind of heart, a heart of mercy, you are a child of God because God has a heart of mercy. Now, he also has a heart of justice and righteousness. And if you are not in Christ, you will face the consequences. When duty calls, we are to set the truth, but we have no desire to hurt. Verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Brothers and sisters, as I've said it many times, our weapons are not of this world. Now, if we're packing up here, it's packing for security. It's not packing because I want to shoot somebody that disagrees with me. Lord knows if that's the case, Ralph Jones will be busy for the next 7 months. I'm telling you. But we don't fight with that kind of thing. Now, please, like I said, you defending your home and something like that, that's a totally different subject. And yes, do that. Okay? But what I'm saying is we don't use weapons, carnal weapons, to get our theological, philosophical, and spiritual points across. Because somebody that converts under the barrel of a gun or the tip of a sword aren't converting because they love God. They're converting because they're scared of dying. Our weapons are not carnal. We do not physically attack or destroy as the world does. And since our weapons are not carnal, they stand in direct opposition to the world's weapons. Think about this for a few minutes. Do you remember weapons we're given? We're given the sword of the Spirit. We're given the shield of faith. We're given the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the gospel of the preparation, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. We have all these things in prayer. What does the world have? Think about it. You can think of any number of weapons. Worldly weapons are opposed to the miraculous. by not relying on God's actions. Do you remember when Joshua and Caleb came back from the promised land, and the rest of the spies came, and they were like, "No, we man, then they're Anakim are running. There are giants out there. Look at these grapes, man. Look at all this stuff we brought. It's wonderful, but look, we can't overcome these people. We're weak. They're not. They're giants." And Joshua and Caleb were like, "The Lord will be with us. The Lord will overcome for us." They trusted in the miraculous actions of God. The others trusted in the weapons of man, the weapons of destruction to overcome them. Worldly weapons always fail. You know, many of y'all heard of soldiers in combat and their gun jams or something like that. I'm always interested. You know, they have all these high technological artificial intelligence and all this stuff, weapons and satellites and all that stuff nowadays. You know, if one gremlin gets in the electronics, it's not going to work. If one fuse blows, it's not going to work. Many, many years ago, they ran a test on assault rifles. And they had a British rifle, and they had an American rifle. It happened to be the M16. And they had the Russian rifle, the AK-47. Folks, they put them through dirt and sand and mud and everything else. And the British and the American weapon failed. The Russian, they ran over it with a tank and it would still shoot. Because it was a basic, no-frills design. It wasn't fancy. Put in bullet, pull trigger, firing pin hits bullet, bullet goes out the front. That's it. It didn't have laser range finders and all that good stuff on it. The point is, our weapons are basic because God has given them to us, and they don't fail. We fail, but the weapons don't fail. You know, if we've got the sword of the Spirit and it's laying over here and somebody comes up and attacks us spiritually and we don't pick up that sword of the Spirit, it's not the sword of the Spirit that failed. We failed because we didn't pick up the weapon God gave us. Our weapons rely on God's actions and not the actions of this world. Worldly weapons are coercive instruments. They force actions through pain, injury, or death. If somebody's pointing a gun at you, it ain't the gun itself that's going to hurt you. It's the pain and the death that's caused by the bullet coming out of the gun, right? So you do what the guy pointing the gun at you says because you don't want to die, like we were talking about a few minutes ago. But if there's no bullet in the gun, the only thing he can do is hit you upside the head with it, and that's pretty survivable. Our weapons are not coercive. We don't force people. However, brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them, He'll set them straight. He is coercive because He opens the heart and the mind to the beauties and the realities of God Almighty and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what changes the heart. Godly weapons act through the consciences of godly men and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I just said. The weapons that God gives us act on the conscience of men and through the actions of the Holy Spirit. If I pray for somebody over and over and over, the Holy Spirit will, at some point, work on that man or that woman's consciousness or that child's consciousness. It may get him to see that what he's doing is not right. It may get them to see that the way they're living isn't godly. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, the Holy Spirit takes over. And the Holy Spirit is the one that convinces a man to believe or not. The Holy Spirit does not force people to believe. He doesn't. He comes on only when the person believes. You believe, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. And then the Holy Spirit works in your life to turn your conscience toward God. It's an amazing thing. In fact, I would argue, and I may preach on this sometime, that is a miracle in itself. The only miracle greater is the resurrection. But isn't the Holy Spirit turning a dead man into a live man, isn't that a type of resurrection? Isn't that the miracle of God giving life to the dead? We may preach on that sometime soon. And lastly, as far as weapons go, worldly weapons act on the schemes and plans of men. What do godly weapons work on? What is the ultimate goal of godly weapons? God's will. Man's schemes and plans almost always revolve around men having power, men having influence, men having wealth untold. God's weapons revolve around God's will being done, period. Verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And that's just what we talked about. Our weapons are mighty through God. Godly weapons use God's might, not our own. And that's why we have such a problem with them. Because, you know, if it was a weapon that we could use, you pick up a gun or pick up a sword or pick up a hoe handle, it doesn't matter. You can use it. You can use it right then and there. But godly weapons rely on God's action. So we use them. We pray. We quote Scripture. We tell people about the gospel. We love on them. We forgive them. We be merciful to them. But it takes time for the Spirit to work on that person. I remember when I was 10 years old and Brother Danny, he was explaining the gospel to me. It was several weeks before I, in my 10-year-old mind and heart, surrendered to God. When you learn of the truth of the gospel, it may take a week. It may take a month. Now, the actual conversion happens in one instance when you believe. Let's not say it doesn't. It does. But the process of leading up to that belief, the devil does not want to give you up. The devil wants to put his hands and feet into you. The world does too. And claw you. They don't want to give up what belongs to them. And until you repent and believe, you do belong to them. But God takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His glorious light. He pulls you away from that and sets you with the saints because you are now a saint of God. A real one. No one's going to build statues to you and light candles and all that stuff, folks. I'm sorry, you may disagree with me, but that's idolatry. When you're praying to a statue, any statue, our God is a living, living God, a living Savior, a risen Savior who is coming again. We pray to Him directly. We approach the throne of God through Christ, not through a candle. Now, it's not wrong if you want to light a candle in remembrance of somebody or any kind of those sentimental things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about acts of worship. We cannot be falling into that trap. You see, that's a spiritual warfare too, because the traditions of men in religious matters is very strong. Well, I was brought up that way. Okay, does that make it right? I could be brought up an alcoholic, but that doesn't make it right, does it? When we know the truth of God, we are changed from the inside out, and we believe the truth. Now, are there certain traditions that are fun and festive and celebratory that we can do? Yes. You know, I'm not going to be up here fighting and putting Christmas trees up here. I enjoy that. It is a reminder of eternal life to me because it's an evergreen. It's a tradition. It's not wrong. You will have Christians argue, well, putting up a tree is nature worship. And okay, you're entitled to your opinion. But I have freedom in Christ. And that doesn't mean that I don't worship the tree. I worship the Creator. The Creator that gives us beauty and gives us peace and gives us all kinds of things through the celebration of His Son coming to earth. And also at Easter. But I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. Because that's what we celebrate. The resurrection of the same person who was dead but is now alive. It is miraculous. Our weapons are mighty through God. Our weapons are actually made by God. They're His productions. And they're His instruments for producing His desired results. He makes them. We use them. He gets the glory. It's that simple, folks. And it's common. You know, as soldiers who fight battles, you know, I go down here to the World War I Museum. I actually knew two World War I veterans when I was young. And that one of them had been mustard gassed, and you know, one of them worked on biplanes. He was in the Army Air Corps, or whatever we called it back then. He knew Eddie Rickenbacker, and I'm a history nut, so some of y'all know that, some of you don't. But the point being, I had a connection because the things that I see, and I've actually found one of their names, but whose images are all over the place. Not Private So-and-so from Podunk, Indiana. It's General Such-and-such And General such and such, General John J. Pershing, very prominent. He got the glory. But he didn't do the fighting. You see, we as Christians, we do the fighting, but God deservedly gets the glory for all the victories that comes along. Well, brothers and sisters, it talks about pulling down strongholds. Now, these strongholds are seen in the very next verse. I'll jump to that in just a second. Our victories are not in the bodily destruction of man, although this will occur at the final judgment. We know that. But the victory is in God changing the heart and mind of man by the actions of the Holy Spirit. I want us to remember that. Now, what kind of strongholds? Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, first of all, folks, when it talks about imagination here, we're not talking about unicorns and rainbows and lollipops, okay? We're talking evil, sinful imaginations of a sinful heart. These imaginations are always set on evil. This includes the vain deceit and philosophy that stands against the knowledge of God. What are some of these high things that Paul is referring to? Well, let's think of this in just basic human emotions. What does this vain deceit and philosophy lead to? It leads to prejudices. I'm better than you are because of X, Y, and Z. It leads to pride. It leads to arrogance. It leads to lust. Not just immoral lust, but lust for money and status and things of that nature too. It leads to worldly wisdom. Well, you know, if you do such and such, you're going to come out ahead. But that's lying. Doesn't matter, you'll get promoted. That's worldly wisdom we're talking about. Ungodly passions. I don't have to talk about that. Bad habits. Self-righteousness, etc. These are the strongholds. And behind these strongholds, the imaginations of the sinful mind entrenches themselves against God. That's why the fight, the war, is so hard. Because these things are entrenched in our heart. You know, I will always, being in the Navy, being on a submarine, the enemy is not the other submarine out there. The enemy is the seawater. You don't want the seawater getting in your boat. Because if it gets in your boat, you're going down to David Jones' locker. It's that simple. The whole reason you're there is, as far as what my job was to prevent the water from getting in the boat. Okay, I was in charge of pumps and plugs and all kind of things like that. But you know, when you're out there in the middle of the ocean, you ain't got no tree to hide behind. You ain't got no trench to jump in. All you got is that little thing that if you get popped, you're going to spring a leak, and that's all there is. At least in the Army, you can jump in a trench and shoot. You may get killed, but at least you can take a few out with you. Now, I know that's not the way we should think, but it always makes me think about that. When we talk about these imaginations being entrenched, they're fortified, they're in a fort, a real fort. Folks, we've seen the forts on the TV, you know, with the log poles and the stockades and everything, and you know, the Native Americans riding around them hooping and hollering, and the Yankees, excuse me, the cavalry, they're in their blue coats. Y'all think about it for a second. Anyway, they're out there shooting. No, when we're talking forts, have you ever been to a real modern fort like World War II fort? Concrete, steel, cement, guns the size of Volkswagens. Okay, huge things. That's a modern fort. That's how our imaginations are walled up, the evil imaginations. They're walled up with the concrete of arrogance and the cement of pride and the steel of self-righteousness. I may be doing this, but I'm better than you because of this over here. No, no, no. We've all sinned. We all need to repent. We all need to believe. These imaginations, every feeling or passion that rises against God will be systematically torn down by the truth of God. Folks, you think about that. When you see an argument by a person who has any kind of other lifestyle other than the Christian, whatever it may be, and you start quoting the Word of God and you start tearing down, and you will see them turn every kind of purple you can imagine. And I was joking earlier, but you will physically see steam coming out of their ears because they're burning. They're angry. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to just have affirmation. They want to say, okay, we believe this, you believe this, but okay if you believe this. No, it's not okay if it is against God's word. We got to stop pretending that it's okay. And I'm talking about all kinds of sins, not just immorality, but any kind of ungodly prejudice, any kind of ungodly attitude, any kind of ungodly situation. If it's against the word of God, it's wrong, period. And there ain't nothing man can do to change it, even though they've been trying for thousands of years. The Bible says that every thought, every word spoken, every careless word spoken is written down. God has a tracker on us. He sees us at all times. But not only does He see us physically, He sees our hearts because He created us. And yet He still loves us. He does. He loves us so much that while we were still in our sin, He died for us. He didn't wait for us to get right, for if He'd done that, no one would have ever been right. He fired the first shot of this war when Christ rose from the dead. From that point on, enemy's weapons, although they can hurt you, they cannot destroy you, and they will not destroy you, because we are fortified with something more than steel, concrete, and cement. We are fortified with the very Spirit of God that is within us. For greater is He that is within us than he that is within the world. And I praise God every time I hear that verse. And this is why we cannot fight carnally. We cannot fight as the world does. Why? To destroy a man physically does not leave room for repentance, faith, forgiveness of that individual. We don't back down or surrender, and we do stand firm in the truth and in the faith, but we don't destroy the person. Why? If we destroyed the person, how could they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus? That is our goal. Now, folks, I'm talking in the spiritual realm. Somebody breaks in your house at 3 o'clock in the morning to do you harm, do what you got to do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that disagree with us religiously, theologically, philosophically. We do not destroy them physically. We tell them the truth and let God take care of the rest. And then we forgive them. We love them. We show them mercy. You know, one day a couple summers ago, we were out in our yard, and I was very hot. I think we were digging gardens or doing mulch or something. And Shiny and Christine had gone in the house, I think, to prepare lunch, and I'm sitting out there, and we got one of those little old canopies we put up, you know, for shade. And I just got overwhelmed, and I sat down right on the concrete, and it was hot. Shouldn't have been wearing shorts. And my next-door neighbor, who happens to be Muslim, saw me and came over and brought me a Gatorade out of his refrigerator. Now, me and him don't talk a lot other than, hello, how you doing, and all that stuff, you know. But that act was kindness from someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. How much more should we as Christians show kindness to others, show mercy to others? How much more do we need to fight in this spiritual warfare to have the grace of God be understood? It may not be accepted, but at least to be understood by the person. You see, verse 6 says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When in the end, those who reject Jesus will be judged. Now, Paul exemplified this by saying he was ready to revenge or judge those who falsely accused him at the point in the Corinthian church until the Corinthian church obeyed. This is one they used to call the near and far fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment, Paul dealing with the Corinthian church, and then there's the future fulfillment, which is when our faith is made sight, God will judge those who have rejected Him. Thus, when we as a church whole obey the Lord, those who will finally be judged according to their actions will face such judgment. But until that time, the ball's in our court. We must show Christ to those. We're to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our warfare, in our fighting, our striving to bring the knowledge of Christ to people. As we said, some folks are going to outright, get away from me, I don't want to hear you. The only thing you can do from that point is just pray and say, Lord, let at some point in their life then be open to the gospel. Or you can have someone that's really curious, and they talk, and you can question, you can share, and you can share the truth, and you can share the gospel. Other people you can share points of life with. You can take them water. You can take them Gatorade. You can take them potato salad, for crying out loud. We're Baptists. We can do those things to show them Christ's love. Yes, they're always going to point to the outliers. You know, you're going to have somebody that claims, well, I'm a Christian and I believe, and yet they shoot up a whole bunch of people. No. The world may say, look at that Christian, but we say, no, look at that unsaved person. But even that person, if truly repentant, can be forgiven. Wasn't Moses forgiven for his murder? Wasn't David forgiven for his murder? There's no sin that cannot be forgiven except ultimate rejection of the Holy Spirit, or that some people call it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is dying in your sins. You reject Him, I don't want you, I don't want nothing to do with you, then you cannot be forgiven. It's too late. But until that point, you have every opportunity not only to be saved, but to preach, to teach, to love, to give, to do all the things that God calls us to do so that we can fight this spiritual warfare. We've already won, people. Don't we get that? We've already won. Even if someone rejects you, we've already won because Christ won. Christ victorious over all. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Christ is God, the Son. Folks, we fight for the honor and glory of our King. But we also fight for the salvation of those that God wants to come into the kingdom. 1 Peter tells us that God desires no one to perish, but that everyone would come to a repentance. That's what He desires. Is it going to happen? No, because the book of Revelation tells us that some people are going to be judged. But as long as we draw breath, well, let me put it this way. Charles Spurgeon once said that, yes, there are going to be people who reject the gospel and go straight to the gates of hell. But he said, but let them go over our bodies. We stand in the gap. We stand in the way. We tell them the truth. And if they reject, God have mercy. And may before they go, hear the truth. It is our job to tell them the truth. Not just the preacher's job. Okay? The preacher's job is to equip the saints. You guys are the saints. The people in the pews that really believe, they are the saints. It is their job to be the army of God. Let us not shirk our duties. Let us prepare with the weapons. Let us train with those weapons. Let us utilize those weapons. Let us be ready to defend the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. That means there's one gospel. You can't have a real gospel that was made up 100 years later or 1,800 years later. There's one gospel. He shows us how to fight. Now let's get into the fray. Racing. Every one of us in here, since I mentioned World War I, remember the poster. We saw it in our history books in high school. It says, Uncle Sam, right? And he's pointing. And he says, I want you. for the U.S. Army. Actually, that was taken from a British poster, a fellow by the name of Lord Kitchener at the beginning of World War I. It says, I want you to join the Royal Army or whatever. But anyway, it was very effective. We still see it in post offices and places. 100 years later. Now you take one moment and you picture Jesus Christ. Does Jesus want you to join Him? Of course He does. He loves you. He went to the cross for you. He taught you how to live a godly life. And He will welcome you into the kingdom of heaven when it's your time. So why do we turn back away? Are we afraid? Are we afraid of the price we're going to pay? Some may be. I had one old seasoned saint one time tell me that when I asked people to pray and be active, she said, I've done enough. I'm old and I don't want to do anymore. And it broke my heart. Because I understand frailty. I understand illness. I understand being downtrodden and burnt out. Believe me, I do. But as long as you can pray, you're a warrior. As long as you can love on somebody, and forgive somebody, and show mercy and kindness, you are a warrior. That's what the world wants to stop. The world wants people to turn on you. Folks, there's people turning on you for the stupidest things. I saw people at a golf club on Fox News this morning when I was checking the news. They were fighting on the fifth tee with golf clubs. And I'm talking about 50, 60-year-old guys that got mad because somebody was playing through too slow. Now, I don't know much about golf, but I thought you had to wait till the guy in front of you got done. And they were whacking each other with golf clubs. That doesn't work real well. That's Tiger Woods. Okay, that's an old joke. But his wife hit him with a golf club, okay, if y'all didn't know. But that's been 20 years ago. But anyhow, God wants you in His service. Not because He wants to use you as a servant or a tool, even though you will be those things. He wants you because He loves you and He wants to give you all the promises that He has made for His creation. And when we understand that, we will be ready and know how we fight this war.